So we'll be considering beginning in verse 23, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the opportunity that we have to come tonight to open your word. This is what you've called the bread of life. We cannot live on earthly food alone. Our souls will starve. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So come tonight, Lord, and attend or visit the preaching of your word, that it might bear fruit in our hearts, feed our souls, build us up in the faith, and strengthen us, and bring, Lord, to those who have yet to believe, who would open their eyes and ears and heart. We thank you for the gospel, the finished work of Christ. Pray that it would be faithfully proclaimed in this place today. Have mercy on us and on me as I bring your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are a lot of things that we hear, goes in our ears on any given day, that can have the ability to really affect us, even affect us physically, right? A word of encouragement can affect you so much, it's like a shot of adrenaline in your veins and you feel like soaring. On the other hand, a sharp or critical comment can be totally debilitating, even physically. And it doesn't have to be words that affect you. Some music is so soothing, isn't it? There's even a whole realm of study, just began when I was back in college, called music therapy. I think Saul knew something about that as he called David to come play the harp for him. Some music is irritating, right? You can't stand it anymore. And it just sets you on edge. I remember hearing a story one time about some Australian youth that were skating too much in some park. They didn't want them skateboarding there, so they started blaring Barry Manilow music in that park, and it drove the kids away. The sound was so irritating. Some sounds are comforting, right? Like the waves along a seashore. Other sounds send a chill down your spine or bring back a terrifying moment if it's a sound that you remember from something tragic. You wonder if you have PTSD. And then there's the sound of the gospel, the hearing of the grace of God in Christ, which brings new life accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that is. That's what so affected John Newton, who wrote the song that we sang this evening, Amazing Grace. A former slave trader who became a pastor and a hymn writer, penning the words of that hymn, writing these famous opening words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He heard the grace of God in the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross for even the worst of sinners and rose again from the dead. God used that mysterious, powerful word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, to rescue John Newton from his sins. That's exactly what we have in today's text from the book of Acts. The Lord used the sweet sound of the gospel from the lips of a weak and sinful man saved by grace named Peter to bring to saving faith a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He was living in Caesarea. And a whole living room, a whole room full of his friends and family. On the back of your evening order of worship, there's a list of questions, 15 questions as we approach this text tonight, not to be confused with a 15-point sermon. Don't worry. I don't want you to go home and say to your friends and family, "Can you believe Pastor Eric had a 15-point sermon?" Of course, maybe that would be a bragging point for you. Your pastor only had 3 points? Well, we had 15 points in ours. There are so many questions that come up as you read this text, and that's why I've listed these questions here for you that arise from this account. But let's jump right in. We have a bird's eye view of all these events. We're going to start looking tonight at verse 23 because we've been looking at this text already. Second half of verse 23, as Peter heads out from Simon the Tanner's home the next day, three messengers of Cornelius come and they bring Peter and they take him all the way to Caesarea. They arrive late in the afternoon. Cornelius has sent two of his servants and a devout soldier to fetch Peter. And when Peter arrives, 4 days have passed. You find that in chapter 10, verse 30. So, first of all, what was Cornelius doing all this time for the 4 days? Well, he was eagerly expecting Peter to come, believing he would come. Right? It's amazing. There were no phone calls. There was no iPhone tracker to see where his servants had gone, if they'd arrived in Joppa to bring him back. There's no text messaging along the way. He had gathered together a group of relatives and friends by faith, believing the word that the angel spoke to him. He brought all together those who were within his sphere of influence. I wonder, do you think Cornelius knew the importance of what was about to happen, this meeting with Peter? Well, apparently so, because he told Peter that he did. He was eagerly waiting. Number two, why did he gather all those people together? Well, Peter actually later recounts why Cornelius did that. If you look in chapter 11, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports about this, in chapter 11, verse 14, he's giving a report after he's been accused of going into Cornelius' house and eating with Gentiles. Look what he says there in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. He says, "And he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" You and all your household. No wonder he gathered all the people together. He loved his family. He loved the people within his sphere of influence, and he wanted them to hear this message that Peter was to bring. So Peter and the six brothers and the three messengers arrive in Caesarea at Cornelius's house. You look in chapter 10, verse 24, when they arrive. Chapter 10, verse 24, "And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and his close friends." Well, third question. When Peter came in, why did Cornelius fall at Peter's feet? It really is remarkable, right? This is an ultimate sign of honor. Have you ever had anybody fall at your feet? I've only had that actually happen once. It seemed bizarre to me at the time. I did a chaplain cell side visit down here at the Naples jail with a man who was a Hindu from India, pretty much straight out of India, been arrested here in Collier County. As I met with him, I told him, "I'm not Hindu, but I will read the scriptures with you and pray with you." When I said I would pray with him, he took off his shoes. I read the scriptures, I prayed with him, and when I was done, he knelt down and kissed the top of my shoes. I said, I'm not someone you should worship. He said, "I'm showing respect." Why would Cornelius afford Peter such an honor to bow down and worship him? Just as that Hindu man, though not a believer, knew that I represented God, Cornelius knew that Peter would be bringing a message of eternal significance. It actually fulfills Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, that Gentiles would one day bow down before Israel, confessing, "Surely God is with you." That's what's happening here. Cornelius, a Gentile from the nations, is bowing down to honor the one bringing the word of God. Fourth question, would these actions have been common? Would Cornelius's actions have been typical? Would it have been typical for an officer of the Italian regiment to bow down prostrate before a Jewish fisherman? Right? A country bumpkin from Galilee? Well, absolutely not. That would not be typical. Most Roman soldiers treated the Jews with disdain and contempt. Would not have been typical, but God was working in Cornelius' heart. So his bowing down proved or showed an attitude of his heart. You know this to be true as well. When you see someone whose body language tells you that they could care less about what you're saying, right? You've seen that. When their body language describes their heart, and you know how someone looks who's really engaged and listening, you can tell by their body language as well. Here's the extreme case of honor from the man who came to his house to bring a message of salvation. But it was so over the top that Peter gives him this mild rebuke, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." Verse 27 says, he went in and found many persons gathered. Now, he was just at, that is, Peter was just at a house that typically might have been seen as unclean. He was at the house of Simon the Tanner when he was back in Joppa, a man who tanned skins of animals, which would have made Simon the Tanner unclean. But apparently Simon was a Christian brother, a Jewish Christian, by Jewish standards, unclean. But Simon Peter has learned something. Number five, question five, what would have been different from the gathering at Simon the Tanner's home when these Gentiles had come from Caesarea down to bring him? Well, at least in Simon's house, the food they were preparing downstairs when Peter was up on the roof, at least the food they were preparing would have been kosher according to Jewish law while Peter was up on the rooftop. He became hungry because, of course, the smell probably wafted up to the top of the roof. The food in the house of Simon the Tanner would have been prepared in a kosher way, and it would not have been unclean food. This was a whole new thing for Peter to go into the house of a Gentile and be served food that was not prepared in a clean way. But Peter has seen a thing or two, right? And he's learned a thing or two. Number six, what has Peter learned on the rooftop? We spoke about this last time. Verse 28, Peter learned nothing is unclean. All those things are set aside. Remember what he says in verse 28, "You know, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord said, "Don't say that anymore, Peter. No one and no food is unclean. Don't call anything or anyone unclean anymore." It's interesting, later in Antioch, Peter would cave in on this, though. It's the fear of men. His besetting sin comes back. Remember, that's why he denied Jesus in the courtyard. He was afraid. Afraid even of a servant girl, he denied Jesus in front of her. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about that, that Peter would later refuse to eat with Gentiles when some Jewish Christians came and pressured him. So, number seven, we come to a statement that surely sounded ordinary to Cornelius when he said it by his own lips, but truly is an extraordinary statement. What's remarkable about verse 33? You have your Bible open. In verses 30 to 33, Cornelius recounts why it is that Peter was brought, not for the benefit of his own people did he say this. They surely heard this, but it was for the benefit of Peter and his entourage that Cornelius said this. Look, in verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. And then here's the extraordinary statement. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What's remarkable about the end of that verse in 33? There's this sense of expectant waiting, Right? We're all here in the presence of God to hear what you have to say. That's a preacher's dream audience, right? One of my seminary professors wrote a book on the commentary in the book of Acts, Dennis Johnson. He said, we do well to cultivate Cornelius's sensitivity to the reality that we live before the face of God, especially when gathered with others to hear God's word. Do you come to worship expecting to hear from God? Through this humble means called preaching that the world mocks as we unpack a text through the lips of a sinful man? Do you come expecting not to hear me, but to hear the Lord speaking through the preaching of the word? I remember Dr. Godfrey, who was a church history professor of mine out at Westminster Seminary in California and later served as the president of the seminary. I remember him saying at the start of a school year one time to the seminary students, he said, don't ever miss a chapel service. We had chapel four times a week. Don't ever miss a chapel service, even if it's another seminarian. You know, sometimes students might think, it's just, you know, Tom who's going to give or Andy who's going to give the sermon today. It's not one of the professors or it's not a visiting pastor. I think I'll skip and go study. So don't ever miss a message. You never know, he would say, when the God of power might use a humble, broken seminarian who is faithfully, though imperfectly, bringing a text before you, when God might use a chapel message expounding the living and abiding word of God to totally change your life. You never know when the word of God is being proclaimed. So we have here, number 8, we have an account of Peter's sermon. It's not the whole thing. It's a summary that Luke gives us. Did you read through that or heard that read? What are some of the references to the broad scope of God's offer of forgiveness? The broad audience or the broad scope of God's forgiveness? Peter's gospel presentation included what he had just learned on the rooftop, that God shows no partiality, that the Lord doesn't look down on some as better than others to receive the grace of God. Peter's putting into practice what he's just learned. He's teachable. You see all the references, verse 34, that God doesn't show favoritism or partiality. Verse 35, that he's calling people from every nation. Verse 36, that he is Lord of all. Verse 42, that he's the universal judge and that he brings forgiveness to everyone. Verse 43, everyone who believes. There is a big difference between saying the universal scope of God's forgiveness and what's called universalism. Universalism teaches that everyone is saved, whereas Peter is teaching that God flings open wide the door of salvation to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. God shows no favoritism. People from every nation God is bringing to himself. He is Lord of all. He's the universal judge and will save everyone who believes. Now, there might be a question, number 9, about verse 35, because it sounds on first read like it affirms works salvation, right? Verse 35 says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. Is that what he means? That you can save yourself? Well, he couldn't be meaning that, because in verse 43, just a little later, he says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That it's by faith in the finished work of Christ that we're saved. So what could Peter mean when he says, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him? You see, by what he's done, by what Cornelius has done, he has shown that he was seeking God's mercy. And God answered him by bringing Peter with the message of salvation. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Cornelius was seeking God, seeking to do right. And God brought him the messenger of the gospel. Are you seeking God? Like Cornelius, if you seek him, you will find him. You will find him. God promises that. So what does Peter cover in his sermon? Verses 36 and 37. He says, you know this. They were all aware of Jesus' controversial ministry. They had heard about Jesus. It was obviously known far and wide around Israel, and Caesarea was part of Israel. He highlighted the anointing of the Son with the Spirit, that is the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus assaulted the works of the devil and went about doing good everywhere. He focuses on the ministry of Jesus because the Lord was with him. He gives an historical account of his ministry, plus the enemies that arrested him, that he was hung on a tree, meaning a wooden cross, which is a sign of the curse of God. But he rose from the dead. He was vindicated by God. He also mentions that Jesus will come to be the final judge one day, which sometimes we leave out of our gospel messages when we're talking to people. Incidentally, question number 11, why did Peter say here that they ate and drank with Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Why say that they ate and drank with him? Well, it was proof that Jesus was alive, right? This isn't a tall tale. It wasn't a spirit or a phantom. This isn't a fable. This wasn't a hallucination or a dream. This wasn't their imagination. We actually ate with him after he rose from the dead. We sat down and drank with him on more than one occasion. So question number 12, what was the sweet sound that changed everything? It says, while Peter was still saying these things, verse 44. So in the middle of his sermon, while he was still saying these things, that is, Jesus was the Messiah, he's Lord of all, that he came to liberate people, that he died on a cross, that he was raised up again from the dead. While he was still saying these things, these chief elements of the gospel, and as he gave the necessary response to the gospel there in verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. As he flung open wide the door, the sweet sound of forgiveness through the believing of the finished work of Christ, that's what changed everything. They believed. And the proof was in the coming of the Spirit. Number 13, what happened when they believed? It says, just as he was beginning to speak, he recounts this in chapter 11, verse 15. Just as he was beginning to speak, he was interrupted by the Holy Spirit. They all believed and all began speaking in tongues. Just like what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What happened at Pentecost when the people started speaking in tongues? What kind of tongues were those? Was it just random sounding gibberish? No. Acts chapter 2 says, as the apostles and the early church started speaking, they were telling the wonders of God in the native languages of all those people who'd gathered from all over the world to come to Pentecost, to the feast. The Medes and Egyptians and Persians, and they all heard. They were like, how can these Galilean fishermen be immediately speaking in foreign languages and we can understand them? Well, it was a supernatural visit of the Holy Spirit. It was proof that this was of God. It actually was a reversal of the curse of Babel. You know, in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel, when in pride man tried to build a way to heaven himself, God brought a curse down upon them as they tried to make themselves out to be God, and he spread them through the confusion of foreign language. They couldn't understand one another. What happened at Pentecost and here at the Gentile Pentecost was that they were immediately speaking in languages that they'd never studied. It was proof that this was of the Lord. They didn't need Spanish CDs like I have in my car out here that I'm listening to increase my vocabulary so I can know Spanish better. It's taking me a long time. I wish that I could just immediately speak a foreign. Wouldn't that be awesome? No, this is proof at the establishment of the church that this was of the Lord. Number 14, we're almost done. Why were Peter's friends so amazed? Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised, meaning the Jewish Christians who'd come with Peter, six of them, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles? Amazing. The Holy Spirit had come upon those who were formerly considered unholy Gentiles without them having to jump through the hoops of becoming Jews first. This was not some second blessing. It's the same Spirit that came upon you when you believed. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body became a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon you. So Peter says, let's bring them into the visible church. How can we deny that they're believers? And so they were baptized. The Jewish believers were astonished that God had, by his grace, saved the Gentiles so wonderfully. By grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. And the evidence was the arrival of the Spirit. So lastly, what's the takeaway from all this? I'll give you two and you can go home and think more about this, of what God teaches us and reveals to us through this. Two things. Paul will later say, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is your takeaway from this? Well, the power is not in you to change people, right? You can't change people's hearts, but God can. And the power to change them or save them is in the message. The sweet sound of the gospel that Jesus died, that he died for sinners, and that he rose again from the dead. That's what we present to a world needing hope. And somehow, through the power of the Spirit, as people hear that, God moves in a mighty way and opens their eyes to see, to hear and believe, and they're changed. That's the first takeaway, the power of the gospel. If they were sitting there waiting to hear, God had put on Peter's heart to bring them. Peter didn't change them, the gospel changed them. And secondly, what's a takeaway from this? Previously, Peter and the rest of the church had totally written off the Gentiles as not being candidates for the gospel, unless they cleaned up their lives first, right? Unless they became Jews first, unless they became ceremonially clean first and jumped through all the ceremonial hoops to become a Jew, then they would be qualified to hear the gospel and believe. They had to clean up their life first. I would ask you, is there anyone in your life that you've written off as being beyond God's saving power? Why, if you have, why doubt the power of God and the wideness of his reach? Praise be to God that his grace came to each one of us, right, and rescued us. How sweet the sound of the gospel that saved a wretch like me. Can you say that? Praise the Lord for his mercy to each one of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come and visit us again, and strengthen us through the power of the word. Renew our zeal to tell others, no matter who they are or what they've done, to tell others of the good news of the grace of God to us in Christ. Lord, fill us with thankfulness for what you've done, and open our lips that we might declare your goodness with love and patience and gentleness to those whom you will providentially bring across our path this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.